I have the blessing to be able to fill in this week for Pastor Steve. He's doing well. He's actually currently going to Greg Laurie's church, which he was excited about, but Greg Laurie's gone. But what's even cooler is John Corson's teaching there this morning. So Pastor Steve is receiving from John Corson this morning, probably as we speak. We'll see. I don't know what service he's going to. I think there's like five services. He's doing really well. Coming back later this next week, and he will not be teaching Wednesday night, just so you're aware of that. I'll be teaching Wednesday night. We're going to be doing a study, Evidence for the Existence of God. So if there's questions that you've asked or have wondered about, how do we know God exists, we're going to be looking at evidence for that, both in the Word of God and in secular science and Christian science too. So I was starting to prepare and study for this morning's announcement. And I, or this morning's announcement, this morning's message, and I had this book, and I was looking down at the book, and it said, "You and David have a lot in common." So I thought to myself, me and David do have a lot in common. Then verses started just flowing to my mind, and the first verse that came to my mind was this verse in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Verse 12 says, "So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, 'Arise and anoint him, for this is the one.'" And then another verse came to my mind, 1 Samuel 17:42. The book was saying I had a lot in common, so I'm just saying what the book said. "And when the Philistines looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth," young guy, "ruddy and good looking." And then stuff that I do on my spare time, 1 Samuel 17:34, 35, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it.'" So that's an everyday occurrence in my life. I just, you know, take lions by the head and smack them. No, all joking aside, I only say that because David was a redhead. I'm not a redhead. David was short. Well, I guess I am short, but, you know, David was good looking, those kind of things. But there are commonalities that I find with David. I think we can all find things in his life that we identify with. Many of us struggle to say that we're a man or a woman after God's own heart. We go, "I would never be called that. No one would say that about me." But there are things we identify with. And on the back of the book, this is what it actually said. It didn't say all that stuff about being good looking. It says, "He wanted to be a man after God's own heart, but often did things his way. He sometimes failed to consult God, but he always renewed his communication with him. David was truly God's man through faith and failure." So many of us don't always do the things God's way. But I've found in my own life that I failed many times, and God's grace is so abundant. And I've messed up while being in ministry, while serving, and God's mercy. And, you know, we're going to be looking at Psalm 51 and this prayer of repentance and what David is begging God to do in his life. And it's really humbling. Now we're going to look a short look at David's background before we get into Psalm 51. But the most important thing we remember is that this is a psalm of repentance. David is asking God to forgive him. And if we can take anything from this morning's message, it's two things. Number one, that we need to recognize our sin. Number two, we need to give everything we have to the Lord. Repentance means to turn away from, or to turn around. To turn away from our sin and go in the other direction. Now, I have this quote. It's kind of long. I was questioning whether to share it with you, but I opened up this book by Alan Redpath called The Making of a Man of God, and it's talking about David, and this is the very first two paragraphs of that chapter on what we're looking at this morning, and I thought it was so powerful what he had to say, so I'm going to share that with you. It says, "It's quite remarkable how easily many of us can cast aside impressions made as the word of God has been preached, and how quickly we can revert both in manner and conversation to purely social and secular things. We may often have a service of which we say, 'Well, had a good time and a helpful message,' but somehow There has been no real word from the Lord to our hearts, no vital impact from the Holy Spirit, and therefore no lasting response. May this study be a stab from the Spirit of God to grip our heart and consciences and conviction. The real question for us all is, are we prepared to face sin? Not to discuss someone else's sin, but to face our own. Not to be appalled by the domination of communism, this was in the 60s he wrote this, but to be appalled at the domination of the devil. Not so much to be alarmed at juvenile delinquency, but to be concerned about our own delinquency. We need the Spirit of God speak to us with such authority and in such a personal way as to drive us into a corner from which we must cry out for mercy, as he says, "Thou art man." I'm quite certain that until we are prepared to put the label sin where God puts it, taking our own estimate of it, but God's and until our hearts are broken and we are brought to acknowledge before him that we have failed, there will be no breaking through of the power of God in victory and blessing. And I thought, wow, that cuts deep. And it's true. Until we're willing to accept this is for me, we might not be like David, where you see your neighbor's wife have adultery and then set up their husband to be killed. But the Bible does say that if you hate someone in your heart, you have those feelings that you've killed them in your heart. And if any of you guys have had teenagers in your whole life, that's been a part of, oh my gosh, you know, I just can't stand them. It says same as murder, it says. So even though we might not have a heart that is evil, or we think we don't, there's still sin that needs to be dealt with. If you want to, I know you guys all opened up to Psalm 51. You can put a bookmark there, whatever you like. But we're going to be skimming through 2 Samuel 11 and then chapter 12, 1 through 15. We're not going to read every verse. I'll tell you what verse we're going to read. When we read Psalm 51, it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." So we kind of have to look at the background of the psalm before we get into it. So 2 Samuel 11, it's 9 books to the left from the book of Psalms. And we're going to read verse 1. It said, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem." So the background, now this is like, this is double background. So the background to Psalms, the background to the first verse of 2 Samuel 11 is David was expanding the empire. He sent men over to Ammon, which is east of Israel, and to send his condolences because the king of Ammon had just died. Now his son had taken the throne at this point, and the people that were sent there ended up being turned away, humiliated. The advisors of the new king cut half their beard off and cut their garments right down the middle. And David's like, man, I was just trying to send a get well card or my condolences, and here you totally mess up my guys. And this makes David mad. So he goes against the armies of Ammon. Ammon gets reinforcements from the Syrians. So then Joab, which is the commander of David's army, divides his forces into two groups to go against two nations. They end up retreating. The Syrians regroup, and so David sends his armies into the north to defeat the Syrians. But then it comes to winter time. So at that time, they didn't fight in the winter, so they said the battle's for the spring. So everything's waiting. They're waiting for the spring, so they go out to battle, and this is the battle that David doesn't go out to. So that's what it's saying. It's the battle against the Ammonites. And this becomes one of the biggest problems for David because he thought he had earned the right to relax. Now, some commentators say that David didn't go out to battle because on one of the battles, David had a fainting spell. And they said, you know, our king's not going to go out there. But it's customary in their culture to have the king to go out to battle. David doesn't go out to battle. He thinks, I can relax. I can just, you know, hang out. And that's where part of the problem starts. I'm not going to say that's where it starts, but that's part of the problem that adds on to this temptation and this sin. So now we're going to read the temptation. Verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So this wasn't the problem for David. This is just the description of the temptation, not the sin. David looking at Bathsheba and seeing her on the roof is not his fault and not a problem. It was the thing, you know what I mean? Oh, that's not going to cross over on the CD. I covered my face. No, just kidding. It's that second look. It's that turning it into lust. You notice something and then it turns into lust. And we know that temptation's not wrong. Temptation is not wrong. How do we know that? Because Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So if Jesus could be tempted in all points and not sin, that means temptation is not wrong. It's acting upon the temptation, turning it into lust, turning it into action, which is what David does in verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman and said, Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. She returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." So why did David act upon the temptation? The Bible doesn't clearly tell us why he acted upon it, but we see four very clear compromises in David's life leading up to the sin. The first compromise we see is David had experienced unprecedented period of success, both in his personal life and his relationship with the children of Israel. And I say that as a warning to us, is that when you're experiencing success in your life is going to become your greatest failure. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." When you think you're strong, that's when the devil's going to attack you. When you think you've finally beat that addiction, that whatever it might be that you've been struggling with, that's when Satan's going to hit you because you think that you're okay. The second thing David had a problem with, compromise, is David had idle time with little to do but relax and enjoy his position as king. So he's like, I can just kick back. I think that's the problem with Americans as a whole. We have too much idle time, and therefore we fall into sin because we're like, I'm bored out of my mind. What can I do to try to fulfill my desires? So David was idle. He should have been in battle. And in that verse, when it says that he was walking up on the top of his house, it suggests pacing, that he was troubled because he wasn't out at battle. The third thing that David compromised in is he developed a lifestyle where he could do almost anything he wanted to and get what he had desired. It's not like David's needs weren't being met by his multiple wives and concubines. David bought the lie when he was king and that he could get away with it. David must have rationalized that it was okay to be with Bathsheba because he was king or because he deserved it. What is the rationalization of our sin? And number four is David had violated God's law in multiplying wives and concubines. Deuteronomy 17:17 says, "Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away." And we see that this was not only a problem for David, but this was also became a problem for his son Solomon. So it doesn't just stop with the sin. David doesn't fess up to it when Bathsheba comes and says, "I'm pregnant." He tries to cover it up, as many, once again, Americans try to do. In the next verses, 6 through 27, we see that, which we're not going to read right now because we want to get to Psalm 51 too. First, it starts with the cover up. So David sends for Uriah to come off the battlefield. David tells Uriah to go home so that he would lay with his wife. It seems smart. "Hey, David, I'm going to give you some leave. David's going to go with his home and his wife. They haven't seen each other for a long. He'll lay with her. She'll get she's already pregnant, but they'll think that that's why she's pregnant." But Uriah ends up sleeping at the door of the king's house. David asks Uriah, "Why don't you go down to your house?" And Uriah responds in verse 11, And Uriah said to David, The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. This would have cut deep into the heart of David, because David was supposed to be at the battle. Uriah's like, I'm not going to go home. Why would I enjoy and relax? And what is David doing? He's enjoying, relaxing, and indulging his own desires. And Uriah's saying, I'm a stand-up guy. I'm not going to do that. This would have cut really hard to David's heart. Instead of confessing, instead of continuing, he goes to cover up number two. Verse 12 through 13, he gets Uriah drunk. And then he says, Uriah, you should go home and, you know, be with your wife. Uriah ends up falling asleep in the servants' quarters and wakes up in the morning. Never goes and sees his wife the whole time he's there. Cover up number three. David's like, I got to deal with this. And obviously Uriah's not going to, he's not going to falter. Now, what's sad about this is Uriah is one of David's 30 mighty men. So this means this is his closest pals. This doesn't mean when he was fleeing from Saul, Uriah was one of the ones that had David's back and protect him. And he has now slept with his wife. So David writes a letter to Joab. It says, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. Uriah is the one that carries the letter, doesn't open it, doesn't look at it, gives it to Joab. Joab does as David commands, and Uriah is killed in battle. Bathsheba finds out that Uriah was killed in battle, and then after a while, David ends up bringing her into his household, and they get married and become husband and wife. Then all things are revealed. It's almost a year since David's sin, and Nathan the prophet comes to David. Now, David must have justified his sin was okay because there was no consequences of sin in his life. Just because you don't experience consequences for the sin in your life doesn't mean that God has condoned those sins. That consequence may come later in your life. It may never come. It may be that God's showing his grace and mercy, his loving kindness towards you, that your family hasn't fallen apart or whatever might happen because of the sin in your life. It may be because of his grace and mercy. But in David's case, God waits a year to bring it up, because David doesn't want to bring it up on his own accord. David's burying it deep inside him. Nathan tells a parable about a rich man who stole a poor man's sheep. When the rich man had a ton of sheep, David, before he's even done telling the parable, David gets so angry against the man and says that he's going to put the man to death. Now, what's interesting about this is the payment for stealing another man's sheep is you just have to pay him back four sheep. But David takes it a step further and says, I'm going to kill this man. You tell me who it is, I'll kill him. And David had put people to death in his kingdom for lesser sins than what he has committed here. And have you ever noticed in your own life, you fail to acknowledge sin in your own life, when you fail to acknowledge sin in your own life, that you become very critical of others? When you fail to recognize that I'm a sinner, you become so critical of everyone around you. That's why I think people don't like Christians a lot of times. Say they're hypocrites, because when we're not willing to be open about I'm a sinner saved by grace. Instead, I used to be a sinner, and now I'm no longer saved by grace, and now I'm perfect, and now I can do whatever I want, and I never sin. It makes people go, I just want to choke myself with a spoon. Then Nathan says to David, you are the man, says the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And he continues on and tells him the consequences that are going to happen now in David's life. David ends up acknowledging his sin. He says, against the Lord have I done this. Nathan tells David that he will not die, but his son will. The baby that was out of this union would die. This is a year later. The baby was most likely 3 months old, 2 months old, and now his child's going to die. David prays and prays, but the child still dies. Now, what I find so tragic about this is that Bathsheba has lost her husband, and now she's lost her son, and now she's having to be married to a man who did all this to her. So you see the consequences of sin don't just affect yourself. They affect those who are around you. Okay, turn over to Psalm 51, starting halfway through verse 1. And this is the prayer of David, and it says that this is after the sin with Bathsheba and after Nathan had already shared everything. And I want you to think about this. This is a song. This was given to the chief psalmist at the temple. So that means like we would start, like we just sang the song. That means David is willing to fess up to his sin. He's willing to let people know what happened. He's not going to try to hide it anymore. He's willing for us to sing it. That's how much he's willing to fess up to it. That's incredible. Verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness and according to the multitude of your tender mercies. So David is asking God to act on his own nature. David has in the past asked God to act upon his righteous judgments, but now he's asking for mercy. A lot of times I've heard Pastor Steve say we want justice in everyone else's life and mercy in our own life. But David's saying, Lord, give me mercy, O God. As redeemed sinners, our only reasonable response to the goodness and mercy of God is absolute surrender. Do you recognize your need for God's mercy in your own life? When we recognize our need for mercy, it keeps us humble and surrendered. When we think we are justified by our own doing and our own lack of doing bad things, we're in a very scary place. Sometimes we think we're okay because we haven't done the bad sins and we haven't done what that guy has done. We're going to be looking at more of that in a little while. Continuing on in verse 1, the end of verse 1. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David wants every part of him to be cleansed. Transgression means a willful act of disobedience. David knew exactly what he was doing and who it was against, and he did it anyway. That's a transgression. Iniquity is the sum of evil in his life, so his whole life. Sin is missing the mark. Sin can be non-intentional or not. Inintentional, non-intentional. I don't know what the word is, but it could be not on purpose. It's the example of an archer, sin. They would call it a sin when you would miss the mark. So you'd be shooting an arrow and you miss. It's not intentional that you miss, but you miss. That's sin, okay? Transgression is willful sin, willful missing of the mark, like you're purposely like shooting over here, you know. Sin is when you're aiming for the mark and you miss, okay? Verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. He was so clearly acquainted with his sin. Have you ever tried to get rid of the guilt and conviction of past sin before? That it just haunts you and it goes with you wherever you go. It's always before you. Did you know that covering it up or acting like it never happened will never release you from its power? I tell you, if you're not experiencing freedom from past sin, it's because you've never acknowledged it and called it what it is. You haven't called it what the Lord's called it. Because we read in the Psalms that David, the freedom that came once he laid barren before the Lord and admitted it before him. Acknowledgement and repentance is the only freedom from guilt. Verse 4, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. I heard Pastor Steve when he was teaching on this, he said, it seems that he didn't just do the sin against the Lord. It seems like he would have sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. But sin will and can affect others, and that's a reason, part of the reason why we don't sin, but that's not the main reason we don't sin, just because it affects others. There has to be a higher reason we don't sin. That's because there's a higher standard that's transcendent of us, of time, of space, of everything. And so the only reason the sin is against God is because he's the only one that set the standard. People didn't set that standard. God set that standard. God, when he created us, put it into man. He set that standard. So that's why the sin is only against God. Now, David also thought that only no one knew. No one knew. No one knew about his sin. He hid it so well. But God knew, right? And there's no hiding our sin from God. I think if we had a better sense of God's omnipresence in our life, we wouldn't sin as we do. If you guys have ever watched The Truth Project, I just put it on my Facebook the other day. My favorite question that's ever been asked is, do you believe what you believe is really real? Do you believe what you believe is really real? So meaning when you say, I believe in the omnipresence of God, when you're doing those bad things, do you really believe what you believe is really real? Do you really believe that God is watching you do that sin? Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that God is in this room listening to your thoughts right now, wondering what you're thinking about? Do you really believe that, or is it just emotion? And that's what David was thinking. David didn't really believe it. His actions showed contrary. Because if he did really believe it, he'd be brought to repentance. End of verse 4. That you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. By nature, I'm a sinner. That's why I sin. Sinning doesn't make me a sinner. It only proves that I'm a sinner. And I'm not going to go too deep into that because that is a whole study in of itself. Verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. David had been deceitful. He tried to cover his sins, but God wants truth in our lives. God wants confession in our lives. If we get into that rut of trying to cover our sins, we only compound them. We only go deeper and deeper. Look how deep David got. He didn't intend for it to happen. Oh, what a web we weave when we first start out to deceive. It gets so lost. I don't know if you guys have ever told a lie. I used to be a habitual liar. My wife just looked at me like, used to be? This is all about repenting, right? And admitting your sin. Okay, I can be and am by nature, I am a sinner and a liar. That is my, obviously, the good-looking thing. I lie to everyone. No, just kidding. But that, like, my parents would ask me, like, where were you? And I'd just, like, boom, lie. And it was like, I was a good liar. I could probably keep track of about 20 lies. But once it got past 20 lies, I just was like, whoa. It just got out of hand. And I love my youth kids in the youth group because they're not habitual liars. And because I was a habitual liar, they'll, like, tell me a lie. I'm like, oh, my gosh, this is so lame. But I'm glad. I'm glad that they're not that good at lying. But God wants truth in our inward parts. God wants truth in our inward parts. And when we try to cover up, it just gets worse. It just gets worse. We need to be open before him. And this is what one of these verses that cuts so deep into my heart. 1 John 1:8-10 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, people forget that verse when they're quoting verse 9. But verse 9 is powerful. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sins, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Wow. You make God a liar when you say that you don't have any sin. Do you know that God does not expect you to be perfect and he doesn't think that you are going to be? God is all-knowing. He knows that you're going to fall. But what he hates is cover-up and truth not being in your inward parts. See, this verse says all God wants you to do is admit you're a sinner and say and confess it to him. The sin is bad and it breaks God's heart, but it breaks it way more when you try to hide it. I've been finding such freedom in that. Not that I'm going to, and if you read the book of Romans, it's an awesome book. Not that I just go on sinning because God's going to forgive me and take advantage of his grace. But do you recognize that God, that's what he wants? And we're going to be looking at it in a little bit, but that's why God hated the Pharisees. God never called out the sinner, ever, or Jesus, never called out the sinner. I never saw him calling out the sinner. He called out the Pharisee because what he hates is when someone doesn't admit they're a sinner. He loves the one that is broken before him and says, God, I am a sinner. I'm a wretched man. Have mercy on me, O God. Let's continue on. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Now hyssop is a little grub that grows on the walls outside the rocks, and it was a brush they used to sprinkle the blood sacrifice. So they dip the hyssop in the blood basin and they would sprinkle the hyssop, and it's a reference to that. Wash me with hyssop. It was used for all the cleansing scriptures. Lord, cleanse me fully. Verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. David, in speaking in Psalm 32, declares, "When I kept silence, that is, when I have not confessed, and when I tried to disguise and cover and hide my sin, when I kept my silence, my bones waxed old, and they were roaring all day long." I remember one time my mom knew I had sinned, and she said, "Ryan, you just need to confess." I'm like, "What? I didn't do anything." She's like, "Don't your bones roar?" I'm like, "What are you talking about, bones roaring?" And later I found out what she was saying. Verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." The heart is the center of our personality, desire, and emotions. Have you ever felt like, "God, just change my desires"? You feel like you have no good in you. You want to change, but there's this part of you, that this deep-rooted, seated part of you that's just so evil, and you just continue to do it. That's your heart. Your mind is acting. Your soul is the center of your choices. The mind, the center of your intellect. The body, the strength of your resources. But the heart is the center of your passions, your desires, and your emotions. David says, my emotions and my passions and my desires for women have gone the wrong way. And Lord, change my heart, my passions, my desires for women. Change it. Because we're not capable of changing our heart. Only God can do that. And we also see that this verse that says, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." And we go, "Wow, does God take his Holy Spirit from me?" That's Old Testament, Old Covenant. But the truth still remains. It's saying, don't take your favor off me. Someone who's in a leadership position, in a position in being a parent, being a mentor. It's saying, don't remove me from this position because of my sin. Lord, I know I've sinned, but I still want to be used. Don't bench me. Don't put me on the shelf. Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and hold me with your generous spirit." That's what David had lost. It was complete misery. Verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." David is saying, "I am willing for people to know my story that they might be converted." Verse 14, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, of the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud your righteousness." Do you realize that David's talking right here about the blood of Uriah? If whatever sin that you've committed, David was forgiven. He still had consequences, but he was a murderer and an adulterer. Maybe you have done those things. If you're a murderer, then, you know, you can come up and pray or whatever. But, you know, we've all murdered in our heart. We've all hated somebody. But the Lord is willing to forgive. It's incredible the people he's forgiven and used in the Bible. Verse 15, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." God doesn't want our sacrifices. He wants a change of heart. David's saying, "I would give you sacrifices if you wanted it, but that's not what you wanted." This verse, I've used this verse in almost every single message that I've taught in a while. It's one of my favorites now. Luke 18, 9 through 14, and it says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, 'God, I thank you like I'm not like these other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.' As I said, God doesn't expect perfection. He expects surrender." I think this is, God also wants worship, hearts that are fully surrendered to him. God wants all of our lives completely surrendered to him. He doesn't want your deception. He wants your confession. What area in your life have you said, "God, you can have every part of me, but not this little part"? You know, Joe did such a good job teaching on forgiveness. And I think that I would say probably 75% of us, including myself, the area you don't let go of is unforgiveness towards somebody else. And it's so common in so many believers' lives, and it rips us off. What area in your life are you saying, God, you can't have this part of me? I surrender all, but it's not all, because there's this part that you haven't surrendered. This sin, this feeling towards somebody, you haven't let it go. God is asking for you to let it go. In Luke 9:23-25, he said, and he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he himself is destroyed or lost? You know, if you're trying to hold on to it, you're going to end up losing it anyway. God's going to rip it out of your hands. Whatever you're trying to hold on to that you're not supposed to be holding on to. But if you give it to the Lord, you're going to gain everything. What's that that you're holding on to? And this will be my last statement. As redeemed sinners, our only response to the goodness and mercy of God is absolute surrender. Why don't we go ahead and pray? Dear Lord, I thank you so much for this opportunity, Lord, to share with my brothers and sisters, Lord. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be fully surrendered to you. Lord, that we would choose to have that heart that is cleansed. Lord, I pray that we would be willing to let go, Lord, to give you all because you're worthy, and that you'll take care of whatever we're saying we can't let go of. In Jesus' name, amen.